I want to spend a little bit of time talking about the Bible. And within the context of the need for Bible study. And of course, that's a theme that is very important. It's one that we address from time to time from the pulpit. But I thought I would begin this evening by giving you a few statistics, a few facts concerning the Bible as God's Word to introduce our time together this morning. And you may note to begin with the statement that 64% of Americans fail to read the Bible. Because they claim they're too busy to read the Bible. You know, my kids, with regard to reading books in general, some of them are better at it than others. But that's a common thing that I have heard. You don't read enough. Well, I'm too busy, Dad. I'm too busy to read. And I'm afraid they get that from their mother. I'm a voracious reader, always have been. But I remember when we were seniors in high school, we had term papers, and she and I studied together. Well, she shows something, the English teacher, and this is my claim. Now, she'll differ when she talks to you about it. So since she's not here today, I can discuss this, and we can get my side of it. But when we had our term papers, the English teacher was a real aficionado of Shakespeare. She chose Shakespeare, and I forget now exactly which play that she chose to be the theme of her term paper, and mine was Jules Verne, who's a science fiction writer that the teacher didn't really care too much about. And she got an A, and I got an A minus. And I'll never forgive her for that. But the fact was that she did this term paper. She never actually read the play. She got the cliff notes and got all the information from that. And so like I said, that really irked me at the time. Now, if you're not a big reader, that's fine. I'm not going to take issue with the fact that some don't enjoy reading as much as others. Perhaps some are a bit too busy. But we're talking about something a little bit different, as I'm sure you're aware, when we're talking about the Bible. We're talking about God's Word, God's revelation to man. And that is certainly something we should take time to read. And yet, again, with regard to Americans, as busy as we are, 64% of the people basically say, here's God's divine revelation to man, and I'm too busy to read it. And I think that statistic by itself is something that is absolutely appalling. But to discuss some certain things about the Bible in the past, we want to make note of the fact that approximately 100 million Bibles are printed worldwide each year. And so it is, hands down, the best-selling book of all time. And this continues as individuals. Of course, some of them just use it as a prop on their table, in the coffee table in the living room. But nevertheless, many, many millions of Bibles have been printed and continue to be printed. 92% of all Americans own at least one edition of the Bible. The Gideons distribute over 45 million Bibles themselves each year. But this is in contrast to times past. And I want you to just be aware of how privileged we are to have such a ready opportunity to read God's divine revelation to man. Because in times past, it wasn't the case. In the Middle Ages, it took 3 years for qualified scribes to hand write one copy of the Scriptures. Can you imagine that? Now think about that though. Let's take our Bibles, and I've got a thick one right here. I don't know if it's because the paper's kind of thick or what. Printing's not all that large, but you look at it and you go from Genesis to Revelation. There are a lot of pages there. Can you imagine sitting down and 8 hours a day taking a pen in hand, and of course because of the importance of it, you want to be very careful with regard to what you write and how you write it. You want to make sure all of the letters are legible and start with Genesis, the first chapter and the first verse, and then right until you finish with Revelation, the 22nd chapter, at the end of the New Testament, and how long it would take you to hand write the entirety of the Scriptures, both Old and New Testament. That would be a prodigious undertaking. And some did that. In fact, up until the time of the printing press, this was the way in which copies were handed down over the years. And so in the Middle Ages, again, it took 3 years to handprint just one copy of the Scripture. Of course, as a result of that, only the rich and powerful had a copy of the text. The common folk did not. And in fact, even if they did, most individuals who lived at that particular time were uneducated. Not only could they not read the text in their own language, they certainly could not read it in the Latin, which was the most common translation of the Scriptures in that day. Now, in the 1450s, a man by the name of Johannes Gutenberg, who was a printer, he invented what historians have called the most important invention in the history of mankind, and that is the printer, the press, the movable text printing press. With regard to that printing press, with that movable type, it took the Bible as its first project. So the very first book that was ever printed using Gutenberg's movable text press was the Bible. And yet it still took a great deal of time for that to take place. It took 3 years for him to make 180 copies of that. And when you say movable type, there's still a problem here, because what you have to do is you get a page, you've got to hand, as the way the press initially was, you had to hand place every single one of the letters before the press could be given. And of course, a run of 180 copies were made. It took 3 years for Gutenberg to complete his edition of the Bible. So even in the 1500s, it was very uncommon for individuals to have that Bible. Gutenberg's Bible cost the equivalent of an average worker's three years of salary, to buy a copy of the Bible. And of course, as time progressed, men such as Martin Luther, John Wycliffe, William Tyndale, all of them desired for the Scriptures to be put into the hands of the common men, and they sacrificed and often were persecuted as a result of their efforts, not only to put the Bible into the hands of the common man, but to put it in the hands of man in a translation that is understandable. In other words, the Catholic Church at that time indicated that the only acceptable text was the Latin text. They would not allow the Bible to be printed into the common language, for example, the German or English languages. And it took a great deal of effort for it finally to be printed in the common language of the day and the common languages of man. But because of their efforts, today we do have free and ample access to the Word of God. You can go on the internet, and there are multiple sites that have entire texts of God's Word. You can simply do a search and find any passage of Scripture using various translations of God's Word. You can do it on the internet. Of course, we have ready access to the Bible in printed form. We have a myriad of translations into the English language given with regard to that. And yet, again, that same text, that same percentage comes up that we alluded to at the beginning of our lesson, that 64% of Americans, despite the ample opportunity to read God's Word, fail to read it because they claim that they're just too busy to do so. Can you imagine individuals in previous generations who, when they looked at a copy of the Bible, it was something that was absolutely awe-inspiring to them, to have access, to be able to look at the words that were given by God. And yet, because of the commonality of it today, because of the pervasiveness of the Word, it is something that is not greatly respected among people in our generation. Let me tell you something. As a result of this figure, that 64% of Americans fail to read the Bible, there's a great deal of ignorance that exists religiously today concerning God and His will, despite the pervasive opportunities that are present to be a part of it. Less than 50% of Americans, according to a Gallup poll, can name the first book of the Bible. Less than 50% of Americans know that the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, is indeed the first book of the Bible. 66% do not know who it was that delivered what is known as the Sermon on the Mount. Going on, there were 12%, according to a 1997 Barna survey, that reported that they thought Joan of Arc was Noah's wife. And can you imagine the ignorance that exists? Let me give you another example. Some of you may watch Jeopardy. Jeopardy is, of course, a game show that some of the contestants on Jeopardy are brilliant individuals. And as you look at the various questions that are asked, there is what seems to me, and I suppose it may be because of my ignorance with regard to some areas, pretty arcane and not really well-known or widely known facts. I mean, there's when some of the geography questions come up, I think to myself, I have absolutely no idea what the answer to that question is. Never heard of it. But when it comes to the Bible questions, I'm amazed at often how simplistic and how general and how obvious answers are, and yet these smart, bright people that are on these panels, they miss them. They don't understand them. And I think that, again, it is a pervasive problem that much of the world today is ignorant of God's Word, and it's not because the Word is not available to them. It is simply because they do not take the opportunity that they have, as they do have this pervasive access to God's Word, to read it and to study it. So those are some introductory thoughts to keep in mind as we begin our discussion of what the Scriptures teach in regard to God's Word. And we make that assertion that while indeed the Bible is perhaps the world's all-time best-selling book, it is what we might refer to as the unread bestseller, because so many individuals do not take the time to make it their own. So I want to ask some questions with regard to your study of God's Word. I want you to consider these things. It has reference to the attitude that we have toward the Word of God. And I think the questions, though they are similar, all of them, in their import and purpose, may open our eyes to the importance of studying that and becoming more diligent as students of God's Word. So we ask the question, first of all, in that we have the Bible, and it has been translated into our own language, is it something that we delight in? I mean, just again, understand how significant it is that we have the Bible, and not only translated into our own language, but translated into, on many occasions, into our language. I mean, you go to the King James Version, we have the New King James Version, we have the Revised Standard Version, you've got the American Standard Version, the New American Standard Version, the New Revised Standard Version, the Modern King James, Common English Version, the New International Version. Now, some of these translations of the Bible are better than others. And some of them I would steer you away from. Some of them are a bit easier to read because they are written in more modern English. Of course, the King James Version is a little bit more difficult to read because it is about 400 years old as a translation, and the language that was the English language in the past, a bit more archaic than what we're commonly speaking and familiar with today. But there are many legitimate translations, the very strong translations that adequately and consistently translate the truth of God's Word, so that as we read them, we have sufficient understanding of God's will for us, even in the translations. Even if we do not have an understanding or the ability to read the original Greek or the original Hebrew, we have in the translation a sufficient knowledge of God's will to save our souls. We have that, and that have that access, and that is something that is of rather modern origin. But do we take advantage of it? Do we delight in it? And the Bible very clearly reveals the importance of delighting in the message of God's Word. Notice the psalmist's sentiments in Psalm 119 in verse 16. When the psalmist said, "I will delight myself," and the word delight is used, having reference not to a grudging participation in a study of God's Word or immersing yourself in the knowledge of God's Word, but rather something that is joyous, something that is an occasion to bring rejoicing. "I delight in the statutes of God. I will not forget your word." In 103 of the same chapter, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." The Word of God is a delicacy. It is something that is sweet. It is something that tastes good, to use the metaphor, the illustration. It is certainly something that is palatable. And it should be palatable. It should be something that we desire because of its sweetness. It should be something that indeed delights us. Another leading question along these lines: you have been blessed with an education which allows you to read your Bible. This is another thing that is a bit different about our society than in societies and generations past. In fact, you do not have to go much into our history as a nation to find a majority of people, or at least a large number of people, that were not able to read. But with the American education system and the development of that system over the last century or so, we have a commonality in that the majority of us have that ability to read God's Word. There were an awful lot of people that didn't have the ability to read, had never been taught, had never had the opportunity to read for themselves, and so they were dependent upon others to read it for them. They were dependent upon others to tell them what God's Word says, where now you can open up your Bible, and you may not be as fast a reader as others may be. It may be that you have to have a dictionary by your side because some of the words that are contained in it, you have to look up the definitions to make sure you understand what you're reading. By the way, I would encourage you to do that. It doesn't do a whole lot of good to read God's Word if you read through it, and after you've read the verse, you have no idea what you read. But you have that ability. Now, do you take, again, advantage? You have been blessed with it. Do you study it? God's will revealed to you. You have the wherewithal because of your knowledge, your education, to grasp what it is that the divine nature has revealed to you. Do you take opportunity to do so? Again, the psalmist in that same chapter, 119th Psalm, and verse 148, has something to say about the importance of that. Let's see if we can get this to go forward. Let me try again. There we go. Psalm 119, 148. My eyes are awake through the night watches that I may meditate on your word. Now notice again his statement that he is going to make an effort. And this effort, he says, I'm going to stay awake during the night watches that I may meditate on your word. And of course, the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 gave instructions, Paul did, to Timothy to be diligent. And of course, in the King James Version, the word be diligent is rendered to study because it is diligence in study that allows us to rightly divide the word of truth. We should be workers. We should strive to study God's word. We need to have that attitude. We have access to it. We have the wherewithal in our education to know God's will. And so diligence is something that is called for in Scripture. Third question, you are not being persecuted as a result of having a Bible, which again is something that is different than it has been in times past and in different circumstances. One of the peculiar things concerning the Middle Ages, and it's kind of an interesting thing, if you go into secular history and you look at the Middle Ages, and you read about the characterization and names that are given of that period of time, it is referred to by many as the Dark Ages. Why the Dark Ages? Well, because it has reference to a period in time of superstition. It has a reference to a period in time of ignorance of science, ignorance of other things. People were uneducated. People blindly followed whoever it is that had an education, so they called it the Dark Ages. Do you realize the Catholic Church calls it the Golden Age of the Church? Where others refer to it as the Dark Ages, the Catholic Church refers it to the Golden Age. And in that period of time, the Catholic Church had control of the Scriptures. And only a Catholic priest were able to read the Scriptures. And only in the Latin text. And those individuals who sought to translate it into the common language of their people, whether it be Germanic or English, they were persecuted in those attempts that were made. And it was the established view of the church that the Bible was actually dangerous. If it were to be put into the hands of the uneducated, of the untrained, then it would do more harm than good. In other words, the attitude was, we don't want people reading the Word of God. And it would be a dangerous thing to read the Word of God. But things have changed. And in the society in which we live, at least, in our nation, it is not something that leads to persecution. It is freely available. You can take the Bible in the pew in front of you, or the one that is sitting by your side. You can open it up. You can open it up in public. You can open it up on a subway. You can open it up on a city bus. You can open it up in a restaurant. You can open it up in your house, in your home. You can open it up in a worship assembly, and wherever you open it up. Now, you might not can open it up always in the schools, unfortunately. But just about anywhere where you open it up, you have the ability to read from it without fear of persecution. That's a wonderful thing. And so, as you have that opportunity, is it something that you do? Are you ashamed to be seen with God's Word? Or is it something that you glory in? You remember the statement of the Apostle Paul when he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It should be a constant companion of the child of God. And I'm not saying that you're doing wrong if you don't have one in your back pocket all of the time. But understand this, brethren, this is the message that changes the world. It changed you. It converted you to Christ. It has brought reconciliation and salvation. It is the message that the entirety of the world needs. And I am afraid that sometimes we as Christians are embarrassed about it. We're afraid of what people might think of us if we share it, if we proclaim it. People may disparage us or be unhappy with us if we have the audacity to share it with other people and to encourage them, to suggest that they may have a need for it and that it could change and alter their life. The Apostle Paul wasn't ashamed of the gospel. He understood it to be the power of God unto salvation. It is certainly an attitude that we ought to have concerning God's word as well. Next question. Many have sacrificed their freedom and lives in order to translate it into the common vernacular, as we alluded to earlier. So the question is, do you stand in awe of it? Consider what it is. Now think about it. Yes, it's paper, and it is ink. And it is such a common thing that if I were to count the number of Bibles in this auditorium and in this building, I know that we've probably got close to 100 pew Bibles. I know that there's probably 50 or more individuals here who have brought their Bible with them as they came to services. So that's about 150. Probably could find 40 or 50 more copies in the various classrooms, maybe even 100 more, because we've got some in storage in the back room. Some of them have gotten worn out. Some of those old copies where the pages are falling out. We've got probably 200 or more copies just in this building right now. And it's just ink. It's just paper. It's leather or leather flex binding. Maybe hardback. Nothing special about it. Except for the fact that the words that are contained therein are the words of the Almighty God. Do you ever simply open up the Word of God and read a psalm? And just be inspired and awed by the words of inspiration. The simplicity of a statement such as John chapter 3. The ability of the Holy Spirit to concisely state the gospel of our Lord. That God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's an amazing passage of Scripture. The simplicity of the gospel call. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. Or passages such as Titus the second chapter. That the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. How about Romans the eighth chapter? We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. I could go on and on. The invitation given at the end of the New Testament canon where we are told the Spirit and the Bride say come and let him who thirsts come and drink freely. All of these wonderful words from Scripture. All of them given by the inspiration of God's Spirit. This is God's revealed will. His mind given to us. Everything that we need. All Scripture given by inspiration of God. That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. And we have that contained in those few pages with ink and paper. Are you in awe of God's word? In the 119th Psalm, as we continue on in that text in verse 61. The psalmist says, princes persecute me without a cause, but my heart stands in awe of your word. Brethren, I wish that we would have that attitude. I am convinced that one of the reasons why men do as they wish religiously today is because men do not stand in awe of God's Word. There are so many individuals that look at the Bible and they call it a dead book. I've heard that again and again. Charismatics take that position. They say, my faith is not based in a dead book, but in the living Christ. Let me tell you something. That book is the product of inspiration. That book is the product of a living God. That book is the product of the Holy Spirit. And in it are found the riches that lead to life. And we ought to be in awe of it. And in that awe, we should certainly respect it. What is your attitude with regard to that Bible that you have in your hand? The apostles and prophets were imprisoned. They were whipped. They violently executed. They lost their lives as a result of their preaching of the gospel of Christ that is recorded for you in the words of the New Testament. They did these things so that you could have the holy word of God. And is it the guide that you use when you conduct your life from day to day? Remember the text of Ephesians chapter 4? I, a prisoner of the Lord, the Apostle Paul said, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And that calling is found in the gospel of our Lord. The instructions that constitute a worthy walk are contained within the pages of that book. We're to walk with lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Jeremiah said, I know the way, and man is not, it's not in himself, it is not a man who walks to direct his own steps. We are dependent upon God and His will, revealed in Scripture, to know what that worthy walk is. And we should certainly be in awe of it. Finally, Jesus was crucified. Jesus was crucified so that you can have the truth. The whole purpose of His coming was to give us the truth. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Jesus' death on the cross of Calvary was supplied that through the power of the gospel, salvation could come. His blood was shed as a payment for our sins. But that crucifixion, His life, His coming, His death on the cross, all of this, so that we would have access to His word and will for us to the salvation of our souls. It's His desire that we believe and that we obey. Will we do so? Remember John chapter 1. In verse 1 of the text, we are told, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, but in verse 14, we are told that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus came to this earth to secure for us our redemption. We beheld His glory. He was God the Son on earth. In chapter 6 of that same text, in verse 68, Simon Peter answered Jesus when He said, are you going to go elsewhere? He said, where would we go? He said, you, Jesus, have the words of eternal life. Let me tell you something. There are people in the world today that will try to put the words of our Lord on par with other religious thinkers, other philosophers. And so you'll have some that will praise the teachings of Buddha. And you have some that will praise the Quran as the teachings of the Prophet Muhammad, and will follow after that. And you'll have these religious secularists, and I know that's almost a contradiction in terms, but that's in fact exactly what they are, who they'll claim to be advocating the importance of religious thought, but in reality what they're wanting to do is to put the concept of Christian faith and what the Word of God teaches down on the level of other uninspired words. Things that are written by men. And they'll say, yes, the teachings of Jesus, He was a philosopher, He was a good man, He was a brilliant man and a brilliant teacher, but after all, He was just a man. And His words were merely the teachings of an itinerant preacher in Jerusalem and in Judea back 2,000 years ago. Why would they say such a thing? Well, because things have changed, have they not? 2,000 years have passed. Society has grown and changed. We're not living in the same society. We're not living in the same time. We're not living with the same types of values. And so while they're good things, and we can use some of them to guide us in our lives, they are certainly not authoritative. They're certainly not exclusively authoritative. They're certainly not to be put on a pedestal above and beyond other writings of other men. They do not have more legitimacy than other philosophers and what others teach. In other words, they seek to bring God down on the level of man. Simon Peter didn't do that. Simon Peter recognized who Jesus was, God the Son. He recognized that when Jesus spoke, He spoke by His own authority, not as the scribes. And Simon Peter, understand that when you speak what you say, your words are the words of eternal life. Brethren, we have those words available to us today. And certainly there are things that we should respect and that we should embrace. You have, in fact, the life-giving gospel. But there's something that is entailed within this, emphasized in Mark chapter 16 and verse 15. That is, if we are the ones that have that gospel, and that message is something in contrast to the other messages that others have, a message that brings life, that brings true reconciliation with God, which brings the opportunity for eternity in His presence, then is it not our responsibility not only to grasp hold of it and to meditate upon it and to make it our own, but also to share it with others so that they might have the same blessings that we have? That was the contention of the Apostle Paul in Romans 1 when he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He said, it is my desire to preach that gospel to you who are in Rome. As much as is in me, I'm going to preach it because I'm not ashamed of it. It's the power of God unto salvation. And of course, Jesus in his call to His disciples told them to go everywhere, and everywhere they went, to preach the gospel to every creature. And that should be what we do as we recognize the import of what it is that we have before us. Continuing on in that vein, we are told that many parents in the past, well, they couldn't read their Bible to their children. They were uneducated, did not have the ability to read. They did not have ready access to God's Word. But what about you as parents? Do you instruct your children in the way that they should go, understanding and knowing that it is the way that is contained in God's Word? Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verses 6 through 9, concerning the words of the law, the Jewish parents were given those instructions. He said, I command to you today that the words which I command be in your heart, and teach them diligently to your children. Talk of them when you sit in your house. Talk about God's Word. Talk about God's will for man while you're sitting in your house, when you're walking by the way, when you're lying down, when you're rising up. Bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. In other words, they should always be ready, always be there, always be present in every decision, every conversation, every scenario, every circumstance that arises in your life. It's an opportunity to teach your children. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4 gives the specific admonition to fathers not to provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up and the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. It is a primary responsibility of the father in the home to ensure that his children are given instruction in the things of God. Do you do that? You have opportunity. Much, much more difficult for Christian parents in the past to do that with the limitations that they had in their own education or availability of God's Word. But in our generation, that's not so. We certainly have the opportunity and the responsibility as parents to share it with our children. And then finally, we can say that you indeed have the divinely revealed mind of God. I want you to consider it again. This is why we should be so inspired by it, so reverent as we are before it and is presented to us. Because these are not the words of man. It's the words of God. And I am amazed at the willingness of some individuals to treat God's Word with commonality. They don't have that proper respect for it. You have translations. We alluded to translations before that are not translations at all, but mere commentaries. In other words, I read this text and I'm going to supply my own words to try to say what God means. And so I'm going to have what is not necessarily a translation, but more like a commentary. But I put it as a translation. You have Good News for Modern Man, the Living Bible. You heard of those particular phrases. I remember that a number of years ago when I was a child, Reader's Digest had its condensed books that it came out with. Get one volume that would have like four or five books in the one volume. And it didn't contain the entire text of the books. It was a condensed version of those things. Well, they came up with a condensed version of the Bible. Condensed version of the Bible. They left a lot out of it. Okay, this is God's Word, God's will, all Scripture given by inspiration of God. And they decide, okay, this isn't needed. We're going to leave that out. You know what one of the passages is that they left out? Revelation, where it said, you shall not take away the words of the book of the prophecy. They took that out. I've always thought of what, you know, the person who was making that decision. You know, here we're going to do a condensed version. We're going to, you know, all of those genealogies in Leviticus. Let's get rid of that. People aren't going to read that. Let's get rid of this particular passage, that particular passage. You're going through, they're saying, okay, we can get rid of this. We don't need it. Get down to Revelation. You look at that, 22. And, you know, we don't need that for sure. Just pull that out. But that's what people do. They take what they want. They reject what they don't. They twist it, pervert it. These just words. We'll do it this way if it suits us. We won't do it this way if it does not. Remember the Jesus seminar? Had two important things that they determined to do. What they decided to do is go throughout the Gospels and look at the life of Jesus. And the first thing they're going to do is determine which teachings of Jesus are legitimately Jesus' teachings. Wait a second. You take the Gospel, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, given by inspiration. These are the words that Jesus spoke on earth. And they say, no, wait a minute. Some of the words are Jesus' words, but other words are not. And we're going to make a determination 2,000 years after the fact as to which is which. You know how they determined it? Well, if it's talking about love and sweetness, that's Jesus. If it's talking about condemnation and judgment, it's not. That's their prejudice. Then they went back and they did the same exact thing about the things that Jesus did. Yes, we know what the Bible says that Jesus did, but obviously some of the things that it says Jesus did, he didn't do. Jesus obviously would not go into the temple and overturn the tables of money changers. That's a mean thing to do. So Jesus didn't do that. That's just something they added later, you see. So people pervert God's word. Why? Because they don't respect it. They don't recognize that it is the divine mind of God revealed in Scripture. And they twist it and pervert it. They add their own opinions to it. They have the idea that, well, this is what the Bible says, but I can worship God in whatever way I want to do. I can add to it. I can take away from it. I can modify it to suit me. How in the world can any man stand before God, him saying, this is my revealed will to you, and say, well, God, I don't like it that way. I'm going to modify it just a little bit. See the audacity of that? The arrogance of that? The Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 1 and verses 6 through 9, he was amazed. Amazed. He had come in and he had preached the gospel. And now some followed after him and they preached a different gospel. And the Galatians said, well, we like that different gospel better. You're turning away so soon from the gospel of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. There are some who trouble you and pervert the gospel. If we, he said, or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which is preached, let him be accursed. Brethren, it is a serious thing to change God's word. It's a serious thing to take away from it. It's a serious thing to add to it, alter it, pervert it in any way. We have to respect it because of what it is. The divinely revealed mind of God. So as we draw our lesson to a close, this has to do with the attitude that we have towards God's word. It's a wonderful thing, a precious thing. We have within our grasp the words of eternal life. There is not a single individual who is sitting in the audience today that cannot reach within a few feet of themselves and grasp hold of what God has granted to us, the means by which we can have access to eternity in His presence. It's right there. How familiar are you with it? Now, if I were to ask people, can you name the books of the Old Testament? If I were to ask that, there would be probably a dozen young people in the audience that throw their hands up and say, I can do it. I don't know how many of us adults could name all of the books in order of the Old Testament. How about the 12 apostles? And some of the other things that we might make note of. And I'm not necessarily saying you're wrong, you're badly deficient if you can't. Lists are not quite as important as other things. But brethren, familiarity with God's word. These are God's words. This is the mind of God revealed to us. The most important message in the history of the world. More important than how to build an atomic bomb. More important than how to distill mold from moldy bread to get penicillin. More important than any invention that the world has come up with. Any change that has altered the history of mankind. The most important product is the product of God's mind. And we have it available to us. Each and every one of us. And you can take it home today and you can read it. I encourage you at the beginning of the year to start reading the Bible through. List given. By the way, it may take you a while to catch up, but if this lesson has inspired you, we can get a daily list for you, and you can catch up. About a month's time, you'll be caught up. No, not a problem. Easy to do. When I read that daily schedule is given, and I read quickly, and I admit that, but it takes me less than 10 minutes to read just that one section. 10 minutes a day with God's Word. You have time for that? Hope you'd have time for more than that. But become familiar with the mind of God. Become familiar with the product of inspiration. Because in it are the words that you need to have life eternal. That's important. And we ought to respect it. We ought to reverence it. And we ought to desire it. It should be sweetness to our lips. It should be something that is wondrous for us to behold. It is something we should meditate in day and night. I'm going to offer an invitation at this time. We don't know the hearts of any. But brethren, we do recognize that the message that we have talked about today, in abstract, God's Word, is explicit with regard to instructions as to what one must do to be saved. We would be remiss if we did not make those who are present today aware of what God requires. He sent His Son Jesus. We quoted John 3:16. He loved the world so much that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, you need to act upon that faith. Do as the Bible commands and repent of your sins. stand before those assembled today and confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and be baptized to have your sins washed away. You can rise and walk in newness of life and have access to the hope that is revealed in Scripture when Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions, and I go to prepare one for you." We can have that hope of eternity, the crown of righteousness that is promised to all who love His appearing, and if you desire that, you have opportunity to grasp hold of it today. If we can assist you in any way to answer that invitation call, we extend it to you and ask that you come. While together we stand, while we sing.